Good evening. If you would, with me, turn for our reading tonight, which will come from Genesis chapter 15. You will not find it in your bulletin because I did not get it to Karen in time. So that is on me, not her. It was a secret mystery that is now revealed to you. Genesis 15. And if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? And we will be reading the whole chapter. The word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and the number of stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And then if you will with me, turn to Acts chapter 2 for our New Testament reading. Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verses 22 to verse 40. This is Peter speaking. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. The reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that you have given us. Lord, we thank you that it is good and right and true. It is useful for our instruction, and Lord, it leads us in the paths of righteousness. So as we speak and study your word this evening, Lord, be gracious to us that you would keep your servant from error, that, Lord, our hearts would be pricked and moved to the things of you, and that we would have ears to hear what it is for us this night that you would have. So, Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look in the center section of your bulletin, I had to laugh. If you do the combination of the topic for tonight, the way to be saved, and then you scroll down to this morning when we recited our Defender of Faith and Catechism verse in Romans 10:9, it says, because if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I could finish there and call it a day. I leaned over to Heather. I said, my sermon's pretty quick tonight. However, in true Westminster fashion, we have to expound a little bit, lest you get home too early and not know what to do with yourself. But there is great goodness that we also find in questions 85, 86, 87, and 88. And so that is what we will touch on this evening. But there are some things that we look at and we think are too simple. If you think back, for those that can remember the story of Naaman in 2 Kings, Naaman was a man that had leprosy, and he was not Jewish. He came from Samaria and Assyria, and he came down from Syria, and he wanted to find the prophet so that the prophet could tell him how he could get rid of his leprosy. And so he travels a great distance, and he comes down, and in 2 Kings 5, starting in verse 10, it says, Elisha sent a message to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. It was too easy. I came all this way. I had all kinds of money. I had all kinds of things. I was expecting something big. You're going to come out. You're going to wave your hands around, call upon God. Leprosy was met. Going down to the dirty river wasn't part of the deal. But it was simple. It was simple and it was easy. And Naaman balked at it. In this sense, what you see, his cure was very easy. But he tried to make it more complicated than it needed to be. Likewise, when it comes to salvation, God makes it very easy. He makes it very plain, but we often make it more complicated than it needs to be. If you look at your catechism questions in your bulletin tonight, you can see we have questions 85, 86, 87, and 88. For those that were old enough or young enough, depending on the situation, to have me in Rock on Wednesday nights where we would go through the catechism question. And I would always say there's the short answer and then there's the catechism answer. You know, they would give the, are there more gods than one? Short answer, no. You know, that's the short answer. But of course, you couldn't leave it there, right? It's a catechism question. So you had to say, there is but one God, living and true God, right? You had to lay it out a little bit more. But there's a short answer. Short answer, no, right? So here we have the short answer. What must I do to be saved? Romans 10:9, we saw it in Acts. Repent and call upon the name of the Lord. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you will be saved. That's it. But let us dig a little bit deeper into some of that. So question 85, if you would pull that out and read it with me, and we'll read that. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? Answer, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. If you look at questions 86, 87, and 88, they all expound upon question number 85. And if you look at question 88, that's going to be expounded on in questions 89, 90, 91, 92. So we won't hit too much into 88 tonight. However, we're going to really focus in on 86 and 87, and we'll hit on 88, where it dives a little bit deeper into the answer. So, first question, question number 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. So we'll take this piece by piece. First off, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. We'll get to that line, saving grace, in the next question. But moving on, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. This phrase is really the crux of the whole Reformation. Resting upon him alone for salvation. There's plenty of resting on him, but when you start to say rest on him alone for salvation, suddenly that becomes the whole sticking point. That was the major crux with the Council of Trent, with Luther and the Diet of Worms. It's been the crux of church history now for hundreds of years, as we've heard from our friend Dr. Godfrey on Sunday mornings in Sunday school class. And he actually had this to say. He said, failure to embrace the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith is a spiritual problem, a very serious spiritual failing. It is a failure to grasp fully the Bible's teaching on God, Christ, sin, grace, faith, and peace with God. The spiritual problem for those who reject the biblical doctrine of justification recovered in the Reformation is that they cannot give God all the glory. They must make some contribution, however small, to their own justification. They are not content with Christ alone and his grace alone. But what we see in Scripture is that Christ shares his glory with no man. It's Christ alone who gets the glory. It's Christ alone who saves. It's Christ alone that makes our salvation possible. Romans 1:17, if we look in Scripture, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ and the righteousness which is of God by faith. Romans 3 gives a treatise on the difference of faith plus or faith alone. We stand on that faith alone. It truly is a separating hallmark for Christianity. If you start to look around, and it's inherent, I remember hearing someone say the whole doctrine of atonement is like ingrained in all of us. Like everyone knows we have a problem and we're all trying to fix it. You look at all the religions of the world, and there's this clamor for something's not right, and how do I fix it? How do I make it better? But we're unique. And we're unique in a sense of, number one, we do none of the work. Now, it's easy to do none of the work. If you're a parent, you can understand this very quickly. Your children oftentimes have no problem letting you do all the work. You know, they have, you got it. Great, Dad. Thanks. You know, like you do none of the work. But the difference is now, do you do none of the work? But God does all the work. And so it's one thing if I do none of the work and I make Christian do the work for me and I get by that way. But no. God does the work for me. That's just almost heresy for some religions to think that God would lower himself to human form to do the work necessary for you. Someone else might do it, but for God to do it? No, not possible. It's so ingrained in us as Christians that we almost take it for granted. But in many religions, there's not even a place for them in their mind to hang the thought that God is the one who does all the work. Oftentimes we can give lip service to this statement of by faith alone. However, you can see oftentimes our natural tendency is that we're fine with the faith alone, but you know, we want to have that, I call it the Jesus plus plan. You know, like, yep, faith alone. But let me tell you all the good things I've done lately that make it the reason why I've got the faith that I do. Works have a place. Works are good. But when it comes to our salvation comes through Christ alone. He shares that glory with no man, let alone you or me. It's been 500 years since the Reformation, lest we think that we have this all figured out. Back in 2017, 2018, Pew did a survey of evangelical Christians. 67% said they believe in faith alone. That meant a third were in the faith and good deeds are necessary for salvation. Our Catholic friends, unsurprisingly, were 81% said they needed both faith and works. However, they did have 17% that said they needed faith alone. So that was a win. But whatever we contribute is filthy rags. There was once a professor of divinity, David Dixon, in Edinburgh. And on being asked, when he was on his deathbed, how he found himself, he answered, "I have taken my good deeds and bad deeds and thrown them together in a heap and fled from them both to Christ. And in him I have peace." I would pray that would be our heart, that our good deeds and our bad deeds, we flee from them all and we cling to Christ, in Christ alone. If you move on, again, reading the question, we receive and rest upon him for alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Focus on this phrase for a minute. We often hear phrases, if you've been around church or you've been around other believers or people that would call themselves believers. I always love the phrase, "Well, my God would never ... Well, the Jesus I believe in, fill in the blank. It's a fun phrase, often leads to a lot of interesting conversations. However, the issue is that the God, and is that the Jesus that is offered to us in the gospel? Or have we made a God of our own making and our own design? Have we pulled part of the Jesus in the Christ of the gospel, but yet we have left other parts of the Christ of the gospel off the side because we either don't like it or it's not comfortable, it's not convenient for us? There was somebody one time, I remember, as we were having a big conversation that they were going down the road of something quite heretical. And they said, "Well, God knows my heart." I didn't think of it at the time. I thought of it later, of which I should have said, "He certainly does. The better question I have is, do you know his?" Like, I have no doubt God knows your heart. Do you know God's heart? Sure, he's omniscient. He knows all. But do you know his? Or have you made a God of your own doing? Here again, we see the need that we have as Christians, that our need is not to conform Christ to our scriptures. We conform to his word. So we change ourselves to what he calls us to do. No surprise for many people in this room, but we often can have small parts in our own hearts that we've made Christ in our own image. And when we see something that doesn't quite conform, it's hard for us to give that up, because maybe it's been 5, 10, 20, 40, 50 years that we've seen things a certain way, and we read the scriptures and it becomes very hard to give that up. And we say, well, I'll just leave that part off to the side. It's not how Jesus works. It's an all or nothing proposition. You conform to him or you don't have him. That's the deal. You'll also notice when we talk about this faith in Christ, as you read through, I'll read it for you one more time. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. One thing I'll point out here is that nowhere in that section, or nowhere can you find in Scripture, that how we feel about the situation has any bearing whatsoever on the outcome. We can let our heart and our emotions sometimes toss us to and fro when it comes to our salvation situation. How I felt today, how I thought today, I can let that throw me back and forth. But the issue comes down to the promise not that we make, but the promise the Lord makes. We read from Genesis tonight because of the covenant God made with Abraham. That covenant God made with Abraham, if we read, says, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. After that, what else did Abraham do? Other than take a nap and watch God make a one-way covenant with himself. God was the one who, him alone, went down the path between the animals, symbolizing in that burning pot, this is a covenant that I'm going to make with myself and you, but I'm going to be the one who's responsible for the outcome of this covenant, not you, Abraham. This is on me. This is on the Lord. Abraham, how Abraham felt about it that day, we don't know in Scripture. It doesn't tell us. But if Abraham had woke up and said, well, I'm just not sure. I don't know. Like, it was a covenant that God made. It wasn't on Abraham's stick-to-itiveness, how firm he could believe it. It was on the one who made the promise. And that was on God and God alone. Think about it this way. I'll just read this. There was a gentleman whose name was Carl Panzram. He was born in the 1920s. Probably a name you don't know and one you might soon want to forget. So he was considered by some to be the most prolific serial killer in history. He committed 21 murders. The Minnesota native did across the U.S., also in Africa, where he claimed to have killed 6 local guides. In his autobiography, he stated this: in my lifetime, I have murdered 21 human beings. I have committed thousands of burglaries, robberies, larcenies, sodomy, and arsons. For all these things, I am not the least bit sorry. I have no conscience, so that does not worry me. He didn't have a conscience. He didn't feel bad about it. So if he doesn't feel bad about it, does that mean he's not guilty? No. No one would look at that and say, oh, if he didn't feel bad about it, then I guess he's good. No, because it's an objective standard outside of himself. How he feels about it has no bearing on his guilt or innocence. We all look at it and go, guilty. Shockingly, he got put in prison where he murdered somebody else and then got hanged. So why they didn't just do that the first time, I don't know. But all that to say, the point stands, flip that around. How we feel about the promises God makes in Scripture is irrelevant to the promises that are made, to the legal standing that we can have when we repent and we believe in him. Satan loves nothing more, I'm convinced. Satan loves nothing more than to cast doubt on our salvation. If he can get you to run around and act like and feel like a second-rate Christian, he's got you. He's got you. He's disempowered you for a while because you can run around and feel, I just don't feel today. And you're going to beat yourself up, as opposed to living as what we truly are, saved, adopted sons and heirs of Christ, with no standing that Satan can bring before the Lord that will undo that. That's the confidence that we can have. Again, not because it's anything that we've done, but because the promise is made by the one who never breaks a promise and who has full power to carry it out and who has said, this is the way. I don't have to guess. He's told me. And he's given me the way. So we look at question 86. Faith in Christ, a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Friends, I hope that is an encouragement to you, that alone part, so that whereby him alone for salvation is a comfort to you, that you can rest in his promises and not on your paltry abilities, my paltry abilities. But I get to rest in his promises. So when you have those doubts, when you have those, and I would say everyone has them from time to time, don't go back to how do I feel today. Go back to the word that he has written down for you. What's the covenant that he has made? What's the word he has said? The word he said to Abraham was, I will make you a nation. And he carried it through to completion. What's the word he's given to us? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How you think or feel that day is irrelevant to that question. If you've done those things, you rest on that promise and that promise alone. Moving on from that to question 87. What is repentance unto life? Answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's a mouthful, but we'll break it down into chunks. We'll start at the beginning. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Just like we said before, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. I don't know if I've really ever taken the time until I was forced to go through this to think of repentance as a saving grace. I had no problem thinking of repentance as an act that needed to be done, but did I see it as a good grace of the Lord? I do now, but I didn't very shortly ago. I remember 5-6 years ago, for those of you who remember our good friend Harold Koning, who used to be here, he was at a Friday morning men's Bible study. Another gentleman talked about some issues of sin that had got brought into light with his son. And in the wisdom that Harold is so excellent at giving, his comment was, this is a grace of the Lord that he has brought this to light. Wow, I never thought of it that way. You know, I see some sin. I'm like, how could that ever happen? I'm going to come off the top rope. That's terrible. I want to beat myself up. I want to beat them up. I'm mad at everything. No, this is a grace that the Lord's brought it to light. That's a good thing. And likewise, when we see here, awareness of sin is a grace of the Lord. Repentance of sin is a grace of the Lord. Justification is grace. Adoption is grace. Sanctification, Lord. It's all grace. Every step of the way is a grace of the Lord all the way through. If you think about it from a patient standpoint, you know, if you're feeling fine and you go to the doctor and they start to tell you, hey, you have this problem, which some of you in this room have gotten to experience more often than others. But if you go there, there's like multiple steps involved. Number one, you have to have awareness of the problem. You know, then second, you have to have actually a desire to take action. And then you have to actually ask for action. And then you have to ask the right person for action, right? And so we look, we take that same example, we move it into the spiritual realm. And being aware we have a sin problem is we need to be aware. How many people walk through life, just as we read about this gentleman who, you know, was clearly on the side of not aware and didn't care. But how many people walk through life and they have no awareness of their sin? Or if they have, they've suppressed it so far down that they just ignore it. But the fact that God's brought that to light to you is a good thing. Just like if you have a major health issue, your doctor telling you that you have a health problem is usually a good thing because you can address it. If you don't know, it's probably going to kill you. Hey, we're going to tell you, okay, I can address it. Repentance in that same mode is not just the awareness, but it's that 180 turn. It's that turning from the sin and seeking after the Lord that is truly a grace of God that he gives us. That doesn't come just because we thought we were so good and smart and well thought of. If you think of in Peter's confession in Matthew 16, verse 17, turn there with me real quickly. Matthew 16. This is where Jesus gives the disciples a pop quiz. And for once, they did well on the pop quiz. So he asked them in verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And catch this part here. Jesus answers him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter didn't get the answer because he was that much better than everybody else. Peter got the answer right because the Spirit revealed it to him. Likewise, in our life, again, who gets all the glory? God gets all the glory. When we repent, who gets all the glory? God gets all the glory because it was revealed to us that we need to repent. And we get that from Christ. I was thinking also, like, what does that say about us if we're the ones who need to repent? It should take us down a couple notches. So we don't get there because we were just smarter, better, faster than somebody else. We only got there because Jesus revealed it to us. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That's always your humble verse. If you're ever thinking pretty big of yourself and you're really proud of the fact that you go to a good church with good pastors and good teaching and you dress really nice that day, like you read 1 Corinthians 1:27 and you know what? You realize you're not much. So God chose pretty much the dumb stuff. Congratulations. Join the club. We're glad you're here tonight. Right? This was actually a criticism in the early church. There was a person named Celsus who basically took some of this part and the part of Matthew. And he said, you know, he complained that Jesus came into the world to create the most horrible and dreadful society. For if you call sinners and not the righteous people, he's separating the good people from those who are bad. He's rejected all the good and collected all the bad. What kind of society is that? And the answer that was responded back was, our Jesus came to call sinners, but to repentance. He assembles the wicked, but to convert them into new men. So, to summarize, he may call the scoundrels, but he doesn't leave them as scoundrels. You know, he may call the adulterer, but he doesn't leave him an adulterer. He may call the murderer, but he doesn't leave him a murderer. He may call the liar, but he doesn't leave you a liar. He may call the greedy. He doesn't leave you greedy. God calls the ungodly, but he transforms them into his saints. Getting back to before, Satan wants nothing more for us to think that we're just a bunch of bums. We're not good. We're not worthy. We're not good enough. Those things are all true, but that's not how God views us. Have you ever looked to see how Paul opens most of his letters? So, you go through Romans 1:7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Colossians 1:1. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Even Corinthians, of all churches, if you were going to come off the top rope, Corinthians had their issues. As an elder, I feel way better about myself a lot of times when I read Corinthians. I'm like, okay, we got some issues going on, but man, I think they got us beat. So, but even Corinthians can still get to the church that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those in every place. And then he came back around the second time. Corinthians was so messed up that they got a couple letters out of him. Even the second time around, he doesn't say, well, you screwed up the first time. So he doesn't open it with, well, you guys who used to be saints and now are a bunch of bums. No, he comes back in 2 Corinthians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. God views us as saints. Even in the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the sin, in the midst of all the things that Satan, who says we're guilty of, is right. But again, we get our standing in not in what we've done, because if in what we've done is used as our measuring stick, Satan's got us dead to rights. But we don't get that measuring stick. We get Christ, because Christ has done it all. So God's grace has not only given us hearts that long to repent, it's also in the transforming power that he gives us to accomplish the task that allows us to be appointed as sons and heirs of the kingdom. Those saints of the New Testament are the saints today. Moving on, and we'll tackle the longer part here. Out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. Judging the genuineness of the heart is an impossible task. Just not, and I'm not good at it. My wife is way better at it than I am. Like I'm not good at it at all. You know, like every parent's gone through this. The kid comes and says they're sorry, and you're going, maybe, I don't know, possibly. And that one time you're like, you're not sorry. No, I really am. Like, you feel terrible. You're not very good. Like, I can't judge what's in the heart. We can't judge what's in the heart. But at the same time, Christ does. And so when we look at true repentance, as we've been working through Matthew, we know that Christ looks at it. And what does Christ want? He wants our hearts. And so true repentance of all places starts in the heart. If you look at Acts chapter 2, where we had started tonight, Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 42, after they've gone through and those have repented and they believed, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. These people that Peter had just condemned and said, this Christ, you killed him. You were the murderer. You did it. What's their repentance look like? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. You see a change that quickly takes place. Again, it's hard to see the heart. I love the parable for good and for bad reasons. Of the sower. The sower that sows the seed. And the seed falls on four different soils, right? You have the hard ground. You have the thorny ground. You have the rocky ground. And you have the good soil. Three out of the four don't end well. Only one actually ends well. The good soil. There was a story of a clergyman who had a very large congregation and church. He said it made his practice to keep notes on his visits to the afflicted, with remarks of the issues of their affliction, whether life or death, and of the subsequent conduct of those who recovered. He stated that during 40 years, he had visited no fewer than 2,000 persons apparently dying and who'd shown signs of true repentance, so much so that if they had died, he had good hope for their safety. However, when they were restored to health, what he expected to bring forth as good fruit in line with repentance, but alas, only two people showed any abiding saving change. The rest, when the terrors of eternity had ceased, being an immediate prospect, forgot their religious commitments and their vows and returned with new vigor to their old worldly life. We can easily make a false repentance. It's easy on the outside to turn, and it's easy to give the sob story. It's easy to say, oh, I'm going to change, especially when things are really bad, right? I mean, we've all heard this. Oh, I promise next time will be different. If you just this one time, let me off the hook. You know, what makes oftentimes, you know, law enforcement officers so jaded? The guy tells you, I'll never speed again, and then you see him speed away, right? Like, you didn't even make it 5 seconds, man. Like, come on. So, but true repentance takes place in the heart. You can play the part for your friends, your co-workers, your church members, your parents, but God knows where your heart truly lies. Again, the answer is simple, and they give it right here. Turn unto God. Not just outwardly, but inwardly first. Turn unto God. Don't do it as an act of show. In your heart, turn unto the Lord. As we close up in the last question, we'll just touch a few parts of this. Question number 88, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicate to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. How does God communicate all this to us? Ordinary means. It's a phrase you've heard before. Ordinary isn't a slight. Sometimes we can say, oh, that guy's ordinary. You know, Kevin's just an ordinary guy. So, amazing organist, but just an ordinary guy, right? So, we can say that this is not a slight to the means God gives us. It means they're the normal things. Don't look for the extraordinary. Do the ordinary things. Read your Bible. Pray. Participate in the sacraments. Those are the ordinary things, right? You want to get fit? Eat well and exercise. Those are the ordinary means of getting fit. You want to get smarter? Read books. Turn off the TV. Turn off the social media. And learn. Those are the ordinary means. We want the extraordinary. Maybe if I lay the book down on my pillow at night, God will magically transport the material from there into my head. That's not how it works. It could. That'd be extraordinary. But that's not how it normally works. It's the ordinary ways that God gives. The common, the regular is good. Coming to church, hearing the word is good, right, and true. So God gives us these ways. He graciously doesn't leave us to wander around in the dark and wonder. He wrote down a whole book to tell us, here's the way of salvation. And again, he made it very simple. Word, sacraments, prayer. These will all be the next questions that we'll get into next. So I don't want to expound on those too much and steal all the thunder for whoever happens to come next. I think I might be one of those coming next too. So either way, even more reason. I'm already half done. But as you look and think through, a couple encouragements. As you look at these ordinary means, prayer, the word, sacraments. To our younger saints here in the body tonight, your body may be strong. Your mind may be sharp. Your health is excellent. Your looks are as dashing as ever. But the weapons the Lord has given you for your spiritual life don't care how big your muscles are, how fast you can run, how good your test scores were, how bright your IQ is, how smart and how good-looking you might be, who your friends are, the word, the prayer, the sacraments, they require your heart, and they require diligence. For the older saints in the congregation, your body may be weak, your mind a little slower, your health failing, your looks not quite as dashing as maybe they once were, yet the weapons the Lord has given you are for you. Because it doesn't matter, just like for the young, how big your muscles are, how fast you can run, how good your test scores are, who your friends are, the word, the prayer, the sacraments, they require the same heart and diligence. So they're for all of us, whether the youngest or the oldest in the room, the means that God gives us are still relevant no matter our stage of life, because we can all use them and we can all do them no matter where we are. Some of the biggest blessings I've ever had in my life are with the saints who can either barely get here or not even get here. But they spend more time in the Word and in prayer than most people do in a year. They'll do it in a day or a week. So as we wrap up tonight, going back to Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The answer is still is as simple as when we started, and we can rest in the promise because we know the one who is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, that you've provided a way to salvation, that we do not sit in despair, and we do not rest in ourselves, but Lord, we rest in you, we rest in your goodness, and we rest in your promises. And Lord, we know that your promises are always good and true, and you keep them to the end. And so, Lord, help us to put our faith not in ourselves, but our faith alone in Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.